Well, one of the things I like to do is wrestle with riddles and these problem-solving type of situations. And one that I came across recently was a pyramid. Imagine you walked into a room and you saw a pyramid about 10 foot tall, but it was balancing very precariously on its tip. So let's say it's made out of iron, big heavy iron, and a huge thing. It could crush you if you get close to it, and it's balancing just perfectly on its point. And between the point and the floor is a $100 bill. And you think this is good, especially with exchange rate today. This is a lot of money. And your task, should you choose to accept it, is to get the $100 bill without toppling the pyramid. But there's a catch. The real task is just to remove the $100 bill and keep the pyramid. The pyramid is the real goal, to keep that up. And I'm going to give you a few seconds just to think about how you would do that, how you would remove the dollar bill. Don't think you'll just pull it. That will cause the thing to topple and kill you. There are a few answers. The one I came up with was to tear the $100 bill right down the center very, very carefully, and that way you've removed it. Now, you could also burn it. You could also destroy it in various different ways, you know, wet it and then tear it or whatever you're comfortable with. But if you're thinking, wait a minute, to do that, you destroy the $100 bill. Well, exactly. Remember, the goal is to keep the pyramid up, not to get the money. Those of you who were focused on the money, you end up dead. And so you see how this is a parallel with what we've been studying in Luke, don't you? You might be saying, well, what does this have to do with the gospel? What does this have to do with worry in our mini-series in worry? Well, you can turn to Luke. I'll show you what it means. I'm going to have to introduce you to another pyramid, though, to understand it. And we'll do that in a minute. I first want to give you some context here as you're going to Luke chapter 12. For those of you perhaps who haven't been here over the last few weeks, Jesus is responding to a man who interrupted one of his teachings, asking him to help Jesus settle a dispute between him and his brother about an inheritance. It's kind of an awkward moment, one of those, really? You're going to air your dirty laundry in public that way? And so Jesus then responds saying, look, it's not about who gets the inheritance, it's about your attitude. He starts telling a parable about the rich fool who had so much money he didn't even know what to do with it, and so he decided to build bigger barns, but God called him a fool because he was going to die that night, and he hadn't even been rich to God. He had only wanted to be rich to himself. And so then Jesus starts talking about worry, and the way worry is linked to covetousness, because he warns against, you know, greed and covetousness, is that generally speaking, a lot of the things we worry about has to do with our money and what our money can get us, and having more than we want, and having what we feel that we need. And if you don't have enough, and you think that maybe your life's in jeopardy or your comfort's in jeopardy, you start worrying about that. So Jesus links the desire for more money very closely to worrying. And then he provided us with seven cures to this worry. And the way Jesus tackles the issue is not to talk about the circumstances saying, oh, things aren't really that bad, but rather to tackle your thinking. And he gives us seven considerations that if you think differently about a situation, you won't worry about it. Some of the situations we are in have real stress. Jesus doesn't say, well, just that's okay. If your house is burning down, make sure that you're just calm. You know, in those drills that they used to give us in school, if there's a bomb scare or the building's on fire, just everyone go out in single file, just don't panic, just be calm. Well, that's not realistic, is it? You have a bunch of high schoolers suddenly find out they're about to die. They're not going to be like calm about it walking out. They're all going to just jump out the windows and rush out the door. And in one sense, that's understandable. But it's different when you're worrying about something that hasn't even happened. You're not in the situation. There is nothing going wrong right now. You feel that it will in the future. You find out you've just lost your job, and so you're worrying about how am I going to pay for the next bills? How am I going to afford this or that, or my retirement, or my security, or my medical aid, or my insurance? And but right then, at that moment, nothing's actually happening to you. You don't need the insurance right then. There aren't any bills on your table right then. And so a lot of what we get worked up about hasn't even happened, might not even happen. So Jesus says, if you think rightly about these situations, you can cut out all the worry in your life. Not necessarily all the trials, but at least the worry that goes with it. And you'll remember the seven considerations. We've dealt with five of them. We'll do the last two this morning. He told us to consider God's perspective, to consider God's provision, God's power, His precision, and His paternity. And I'll give you the next two in a second. Let's read the text again, and I'll point them out as we're going through. Luke chapter 12, we'll start in verse 24. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap, and have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? You see there, he's saying, consider, this is God's perspective. Sorry, in verse 22 it says, they don't be anxious. That's the main thing that covers all this. Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, about your body, what you'll put on, for life is more than food and the body more than clothing. This is God's perspective. Life is more than just the life you're living now. There's an eternal life coming. God's provision that you must consider is, think about the ravens. Think about them. Think about how these unclean, grotesque, awful, useless birds are fed constantly by God. And aren't you more value than them? So you think rightly about the way God views you. Then thirdly, God's power. He goes on to say in verse 25, and which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you're not able to do a small thing such as that, why are you anxious about the rest? He says, you can't actually increase your lifespan. I know you think that all the posters at gym seem to make you think that you can. Just keep coming to gym, keep paying us, keep getting on the treadmill, and you'll live longer. Not true. You'll die sooner if you don't get off that treadmill eventually. The point here is that you need to realize that you're not in control of your lifespan. God is in control of your lifespan. That is His power and His prerogative. Then fourthly, His precision. Look at verse 27. Consider the lilies. How they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will He clothe you, you of little faith? And we saw that every single flower, every single species of grass has its own hue and its own coloring, and God is not a God of broad strokes. He doesn't just give a one-size-fits-all type solution. He has precision and detail, attention to detail in the way that He provides for us. And we looked at a number of examples of the way God provides, sometimes to the penny of what it is that you need when you need it. He's a God of precision. And then we saw His paternity, the fact that He is our Father. He says, verse 29, do not seek what you are to eat, what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations, the unbelievers, it's the word for pagans, of the world, seek after these things. And your Father knows that you need them. Your Father knows. You've got to consider the way God feels about you, the way He thinks about you. You're His child. It is perfectly natural for unbelievers to act in a certain way, but it's not natural for believers, because we have a relationship with the Father where He takes responsibility to care for us. So, that's what, 4 weeks in a few seconds. Welcome to point number six. Consider God's priority. God's priority. And then finally, we'll look at consider God's pleasure. Look at verse 31, God's priority. Another consideration that will help you rid your life of worry. Verse 31, instead, seek His kingdom, and these things will be added to you. You guys know this verse? It's a famous verse. It's one of those verses people embroider on pillows in their home, you know, do needlework. Instead, seek His kingdom, and these things will be added to you. But the word here that's most significant in the sentence, believe it or not, is the word instead. It's the first word there, instead. Instead flips the pyramid of our hierarchy of needs onto its point. It flips it upside down. Now, let me introduce you to Abraham Maslow. In 1943, the psychologist Abraham Maslow postulated a theory in which he said that human beings pursue happiness in a certain hierarchy of needs, in a certain order. And you know me, I'm not a big fan of psychology, but I remember this from first year of psychology that I studied at varsity, and thinking it made absolute perfect sense. It really does for unbelievers. And this is what he said. Your first need, picture a pyramid standing, you know, the correct way up, and the bottom rung, the big bottom base, is your physiological needs. You can't pursue happiness until you are breathing. You know, this is hunger, thirst, the need for sleep, the need for oxygen, and it makes sense, sure. I mean, you're not really contemplating the great deep things of life and the grandeur of God and your place in the universe if someone has you in a chokehold, right? You're not thinking about that right then. You're just thinking, need air, okay? Need oxygen. Okay, now you've got some oxygen. Well, we all know when we're hungry, we're focused on what? Food. Okay, we're not focused on the political issues in our nation when you're hungry. You're just looking for the closest McDonald's. So physiological needs, sleep deprivation, etc. Secondly, safety. Once you're, you know, well-fed and had enough sleep and you're breathing and you feel fine, the next thing is you want to be secure. You want to be safe. Security from danger, perhaps this includes employment, moving into a security complex, bars on your windows. You want to feel like you're safe. It's not as important as oxygen, but it's the next important thing. You're not going to contemplate how you're going to carry on your music career if there is a lion chasing after you, right? You're just thinking about safety at that point. Then he says the third rung up on the pyramid is belonging or friendship, family, intimacy. Once you're safe and sound and no one's hunting you down, there's no little, you know, assassin's bead following you on your forehead and you feel safe. The next thing is, I want people to like me. You know, you open a Facebook account and invite everybody you know to be your friend and yay, somebody wants to be my friend. And you feel like there's a sense of belonging, you know, your mom likes you, she gives you a hug, that's good. You know, now you want a wife and there's just this need to be in a little community, right? And then after you've achieved that, the next level is now you want them to respect you. They mustn't just like you on Facebook. They must actually, you know, interact with you, respect you. Self-respect, self-esteem is part of that. It's the most unbiblical part of the pyramid, I think. But, you know, respect. And then finally, Maslow says, right at the tip, the last thing that you're going to pursue once you've got everything else covered is what he calls self-actualization. And this talks about, like, knowing where you find yourself in the universe. You know, your creativity, your spontaneity. This is where religion would come in. He says people aren't thinking about religion when they can't breathe, you know, if their parachute doesn't open. I beg to differ, by the way. I've had a parachute incident some of you know about. And trust me, you think only about religion at that point. But anyway, he says that that's the last thing that you're thinking about. That's the last thing you're thinking about. You're curious. Well, you'll have to wait. So what the word instead does here is Jesus flips Maslow's pyramid on its head and says that you need to seek first the kingdom of God and everything else will be added unto you. You see how completely different this is from what the world says? This is totally different. It's a complete paradigm shift. Now, it's natural for unbelievers to have the normal Maslow's pyramid. You know, you want to make sure that you're safe and you've got a job and you've got family and everything. Okay, now we want the kids to go to Sunday school and grow up in a Christian home, so let's go find a church. You know, that is how the world thinks, if they even get that far, trying to be in touch with the universe or whatever it is. But for Christians, it's different. For Christians, the first question is, what does God want? How does God get glory? How does the kingdom of God benefit from my life? How am I contributing to God's world? Because this isn't my world. And if you're seeking the kingdom of God, you're seeking salvation from your sins, obtaining mercy from God, being in a right relationship with your Creator so that you can be part of His work to extend His kingdom. When you're doing that first, He says He will make sure everything else that you need to do that is in place. Total flipping of the pyramid. Now, just like with the riddle, if you're too focused on the money that the pyramid is pinning down, you're not going to get the point, are you? You're not going to be able to do that if you're too concerned about the money. And that's why in the next verses, in verse 33, Jesus says, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Well, that's next week, so don't worry about that now. Come back next week and find out what that means. A hint, it means what it says. Anyway, verse 31 says, instead, seek the kingdom, seek His kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Now, the phrase will be added to you in Greek is the phrase that means to set before you, as in what a waiter does in a restaurant. You're sitting in the restaurant, you don't have to go and hunt down your food. right? The waiter, you know, everyone else has done everything, prepared it for you in the kitchen. The waiter comes and plops it down in front of you on a silver platter. That is what this word means. It will be set before you. So you see God's kingdom, and these things will be set before you. Now, just a footnote. I'm not saying that you don't have to work. The Bible is very clear that you have to work. Paul tells the Thessalonians, man don't work, man don't eat. Right? It's the diligence, it's your diligence that God uses. But that's part of seeking God's kingdom, isn't it? God commands us to work. He commands us to be good stewards of our money. And so part of seeking his kingdom is to obey him in those areas. And those are parts of the means that God uses to provide for you. Now, if you don't have work or you aren't able to for some reason, now remember the whole point of the passage is don't worry about it. You do your best. God takes responsibility for it. But it's an important footnote. I don't want people walking out just thinking, you see, you don't have to do anything. You just have to believe in God and everything will fall into place. I'm going to go quit my job. The Thessalonians were literally doing that. They were waiting. Well, Jesus is going to return, so why work? And then they were starting to get hungry. And then they started mooching off their friends. And so their friends wrote to Paul saying, do these guys have it right? And Paul wrote back saying, get to work. Don't feed those guys. Now, it's very important that I qualify for you what these things are. Maybe you've been asking yourself that. So, if I'm seeking the kingdom, I've got spiritual priorities, I'm after what God wants, he promises, if I seek that, these things will be laid before me. Well, that hasn't happened to me, always. What are these things? It's very important that we do this. I mean, so you might sign up for the missions trip. You know, we've got a missions trip going to Kenya, and you might say, well, I have no idea where the money's going to come from, but I'm just going to sign up. Commit in writing that the money will show up, and then, you know, trust God. I'm seeking his kingdom. This is kingdom work. And so the money will come in. Well, maybe. But is that covered under these things? Verse 28 mentions clothing. Verse 29 says, do not seek what you are to eat, what you are to drink. Now, I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. First letter of Paul to Timothy, chapter 6, because last week, you'll remember, I told you about the story about my wife who went on their missions trip, and she was $1,000 short after she came back. And the first thing you learn about missions and raising money for missions is that nobody contributes to a trip that's already back. It's just one of those things. People get really excited about the fact that the team's going. Once the work's been done and they're back and they say, oh, we still owe money, nobody sends money to that. The work's already been done. You know, it's just one of those things. So she found out after she got back that there was still $1,000 owing. And there was really no way for her to pay that. She was a waitress. But on her very first shift, after getting that news, at the very first table that she waited on, people that she'd never met before who had no idea of her need left her a $1,000 tip. Which apparently is not usual. And she got to share that with another co-worker who had been praying with her for that provision. And it was a wonderful testimony of God's grace. But perhaps last week you were sitting there thinking, well, what if that doesn't happen? I mean, I went on a missions trip and came back and there was money left. And I went to work and I didn't get any tip that night. And I was good. What went wrong? Was God not blessing me? Was I outside of God's will when I went on the missions trip? Is Kim just holier than I am? Probably. I ask that question all the time, and the answer is like, yeah. But you know, that's not how God works. Okay, let me just backtrack. Okay, that's not how God works. He's not like, well, this is the holy person. I'm gonna provide lavishly for the holy person. Oh, this they're a Christian, but you know, they're one of my children, but they're like the you know, they're like the redheaded stepkid. You know, the one that just stands out. It's my kid, but it doesn't look like the other kid. That's just not how God thinks. He just doesn't think that way. No offense there to our redhead at the back. You know, everybody is part of the family. If you're one of his children, your righteousness is not dependent upon what you do. It's dependent on what Christ did. So when God looks at you, wherever you are in your spiritual walk, he sees the righteousness of Christ. Now, our job is to work with him as he sanctifies us and makes us live more like that. But you're perfectly accepted by God because of what Jesus has done if you've placed your faith in him. So all of that is free. Everything you get is grace from him. Absolutely everything that you get. So it's not like God gives more grace to some people because they're better. And yet, let's face it, there are some people, even among our midst, who have their needs met more abundantly than other people. You might be sitting here today saying, I'm one of those people that has needs. I'm not sure how I'm going to make these bills being paid. The person sitting next to me in the pew, they don't have those concerns at all. It's easy for them to not worry about what they will eat or what they put on. Look at the brands that they're wearing. Look at what they're driving. Look at where they live. They don't have those problems. So what's going on here? What is the promise really for? Well, let's start by defining needs the way God does. In 1 Timothy 6, the whole chapter 6 is dealing with God's provision, and you know, there's a little Bible study for rich people that he talks about. And then he says this in verse 6, 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. Now, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. There's our goal again, to be content. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. See how he's working on your perspective again? But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. You see the pyramid here? If you're not seeking the kingdom, you're seeking the money underneath the pyramid. It topples the pyramid. And some people have even wandered away from the faith because of their love of money, the pursuit of the wrong thing. But notice right in the middle of this what he qualifies as your need. Verse 8, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. So, in biblical terms, if you have more than the food and clothing that you need, and I think that the food and clothing refers to necessities of life. It might be, you know, for an astronaut, it's not just clothing. It's going to include oxygen. For us, we're pretty, you know, take that one for granted. But whatever your necessities of life are where you are, for example, in Switzerland, it costs a lot more to live there. So the necessities are more. God needs to provide more for his children there than in India, for example. People can sleep on the streets in India in winter and survive, but in Switzerland, they would die. So whatever your clothing could be, the shelter, your home, the heat that you need in winter, whatever it is. But the point is that it's the necessities of life that God promises to provide for. Anything more than that, and you are considered rich. Let that sink in. Because I know often we think of the rich people, and then there's us. No, we are the rich people. We really are. Almost everyone here has more than just what they need to survive right now. And that's okay. That's one of the blessings of God, and there's nothing wrong with that. We've looked at that in weeks past. There are some tremendously righteous people like Abraham who were very, very rich as well. There's nothing wrong with that. Just it's helpful in your perspective to know that. It's helpful in your perspective to realize when you go to God asking for needs that it's very possible that you're already rich and you're asking for more rather than what you actually need. So it's helpful to keep this in mind in your perspective. Now you can go back to Luke chapter 12. And while you're going there, I'll just remind you about the Jungle Book, another one of those classic theological works. You can get the movie where there's that bear, you know, the bear who sings the song to Mowgli, right? And he tells him, Mowgli's the little man-child that they find. And Mowgli's worried because he's doesn't have anyone look after him. And the bear's telling him that, you know, everything's going to be okay because we have the bear necessities. There you go. Good theologians here. The bear necessities, the simple bear necessities, forget about your worries and your strife. That's why a bear can rest at ease with just the bare necessities of life. Now, the question is, what are these necessities? Why is it that a bear in the jungle, all he needs is some food and his shaggy coat and he's fine, but for us, we need a certain type of food. We need it at a certain temperature. You know, we need certain types of clothing and certain shelter, and where the shelter is, You know, the neighborhood that it's in is kind of important to us, and what we use to get to the shelter and to our work, how luxurious that little contraption is, and if it has air conditioning. These things are important to us. And so when something doesn't work in that little system, we go to God and say, why aren't you keeping your promise to me, Lord? I got a flat tire on that luxury vehicle you gave me. Where's the grace in that? You know, well, that's not really the right attitude, is it? Start off realizing that God very possibly has already given you what you need. We already live in the top echelon of the wealthiest people in the world. When we whine about how we can afford, you know, private school fees or insurance on our 4x4 or the interest rate on our jewelry purchase, it's good to know that we're not on the same page as God when he's talking about, I will meet your needs. Food and clothing. If we have food and clothing, with these we'll be content. Now in Luke chapter 12, it says in verse 25, it talks about your lifespan. You know, the things that go with keeping you alive, like your health. Verse 28, what you will wear. Verse 29, what you will eat, what you will drink. We might even add to those some things that we need in our society to obtain these necessities, perhaps transport. You don't need a car if there's public transport, but you know, you do need some sort of transport to make these things work. Perhaps education. It helps to have education to help provide some of these things. But God wants us to stop worrying about staying alive, staying alive, staying alive. Let him worry about that. You worry about seeking his kingdom. And remember that the ultimate way to attain the kingdom is to die. So don't think that God's promise is always to keep you alive and happy and comfortable. Eventually, everybody dies. Now, another mistake that we make is to overlook that God has already met our needs. He's given you a job, perhaps. He's given you the salary to meet your needs. But now the month end comes and you don't have enough salary. There's too much month and not enough end. How do they say it? Whatever that is. Too much end, not enough month, something. Anyway, you get to this point where you can't pay your bills. And now you pray to God. God, I went to that sermon. I heard the preacher say that if I seek your kingdom and I'm one of your children, you will provide for me. So I'm waiting for that anonymous donation, like the one Clint got to make his seminary tuition work. Well, I didn't tell you last week, but I also had a friend in seminary. He was also an international student. He was from Canada. We used to pray together about our provision. He was just as poor as me. He was even more poor. He lived in a free place in Los Angeles, in Koreatown. It was free because it was that bad. And he used to commute in, and he had a really tough time making ends meet, just like I did. And my needs were being met, and sometimes his weren't, and eventually he wasn't able to pay his tuition and he had to drop out of seminary, move back to Canada. I couldn't help him. I didn't have any surplus at all. So sometimes God provides, sometimes he doesn't. What's going on there? Well, sometimes what's going on is that God has provided for you, not in his case, I'm not now moving on, but saying you've got your salary, but you used it to buy a brand name clothing that's more expensive than what it's worth because you wanted to keep up with the Joneses who wear that little thing on their shirt, you know. And you used it on DSTV, which is a necessity in certain seasons of rugby, I understand. But the rest of the year, do you need it? You know, and you spent it on rent in a place that you know that you can't actually afford, but you're renting there anyway, or you're trying to own even though you can't afford that, but it's the next step in life, so now you've bought a place, and then the interest rate went up, and God had provided for you, and yet you've used the money that he's given you in such a way that now you have bills to pay and you can't. But instead of adjusting your lifestyle and making the drastic cuts and repenting of the folly that you had, what you do is you just go into debt to cover it. Swipe the credit card, get a loan, whatever. Then you need to pay for that, so you do that again and again. And eventually, your little house of cards falls. In the meantime, what have you been doing all this time? You've been worrying. You've been worrying. Because you're not seeking first the kingdom. You're not obeying God. You're not sticking to his principles. Now you get to a point where you do have nothing. Your house is taken from you. Your car is taken from you. You lose your job, perhaps, or whatever. And you're saying, why is God not providing for me, keeping his promise? When he did provide for you. And you squandered it. Because of your own foolishness or sin, you're now in a predicament that was not God's intention for you when he gave you the money. But, that's one scenario. Nevertheless, there are still Christians who have done Nothing wrong. They're not being foolish with their money. They're being good stewards. They're working hard. They're doing everything that they can do. They're seeking the kingdom. They've got heavenly priorities. Perhaps they've given money away to more pressing needs for the Lord's work. And now because of that, they're stuck without being able to pay their bills. They're not going into debt to do it. They're just poor. I mean, they're just Christians in the world that are poor. What about them? Well, I want to prove to you that not all people in that situation are ungodly. Exhibit A, the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 4:11. Try to fit this in Maslow's pyramid somewhere. 1 Corinthians 4:11. I'll read you three passages that he mentions. To the present hour, he's talking about himself, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed. We are buffeted. There goes your security. He's actually beaten. And homeless. So Paul was hungry, thirsty, poorly dressed, beaten, and homeless man. But he was the Apostle Paul. Was he in those situations because he was doing something wrong? Absolutely not. 2 Corinthians 11:27. In toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. This is Paul, in the middle of God's will. While he's doing God's will, while he's given up everything for God, he ends up hungry, thirsty, often without food, in cold and exposure, and sleepless nights. Philippians 4:11. What does he view about all of this? God, where are you? Where are you? No, verse 11 says, not that I'm speaking of being in need. For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Take that, Abraham Maslow. Put that in your pyramid and smoke it. It just doesn't work. Here's this guy that's got nothing that he needs, and he's content in God. He's not seeking first to make sure that he's warm, well-fed, well-rested, in a secure place, and then seek the kingdom and God's priorities. No, he's seeking God's priorities, and because of that, he's ending up hungry, cold, thirsty, in exposure and beaten. So you have to realize that sometimes God's priorities are different than our priorities. Paul was still alive. He was still alive. Paul only died when he was executed for being a Christian by the Romans when they severed his head. He didn't die from God neglecting him because God was too busy, you know, playing solitaire in the stars or something. We know from the Bible that God's major and primary concern for our welfare is looking after us. But sometimes looking after our souls means that bad things happen to our bodies. So seeking the kingdom doesn't necessarily mean all of your needs to maintain your current lifestyle will be provided, but God will keep you alive exactly as long as he needs you alive to do the work that he's given you to do. And after that, it's graduation day, and you get to go home. You know, it's one of the ominous things. I'm reading my children the Pilgrim's Progress. We read Pilgrim's Progress every night before we go to bed. And as you're reading, the little pilgrim is going through all these dark trials and dangerous things, and his life's in danger. He has to fight self, and he has to, you know, escape from the giant of despair and the slough of despond and all these kinds of things. In the back of your mind, if you've ever read the story or just know anything about life, you know that this guy's going to die anyway. So every time you're like, yay, God saved him from this and protected him from this, and he survived. But you know he has to die because he's on the way to the celestial city. So maybe you're not sure how that happens or whatever, but the whole way you're going, you're like, man, God's really providing for him. But at some point, I'm going to have to explain that the provision runs out because he's going to die. And then what happens is, Pilgrim gets to the river. You know, the River Jordan is often used as a metaphor of crossing into death. And he gets to the river, and the shining ones are there, the angels are there to help him cross. And it's a very peaceful journey. It's a very blessed time for him because he's been so faithful and because God has brought him all this way there. But he still needs to die. It just doesn't make sense today when we think of the word faith movement. You know, perhaps you've heard of the health, wealth, prosperity gospel out there, saying that the more faith you have, the more mature you are, the more God blesses you with physical things and health. By that account, the most mature saints, the oldest ones, the gray-haired saints that have been walking with the Lord the furthest, would be the healthiest people in the congregation. Now, is it true that the reason the elderly people in our congregation often have aches and pains and diseases and troubles physically, is it because they're becoming less and less mature with time? Have less and less faith? Of course not. Everybody dies. Everybody gets sick. We live on the same sin-cursed planet. And so sometimes there will be hunger. Sometimes there will be thirst. Sometimes there will be difficulty. But you need to understand that God loves you and cares for you through all of this. Which brings us to our final point. Oh, just two passages before we get there. This is important. As you're considering God's priorities, let me give you two verses that state His priorities. Jesus was hungry too once. Remember that? Once that we know of. 40 days self-imposed fast. After 40 days, and Satan comes and says, I know you're hungry. Just make some bread for yourself. Luke 4, verse 4, but Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That is God's priority in your life. Seeking the kingdom of God. Living on God's word, not bread alone. Luke 6, 21, Jesus taught, blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. So seek first the kingdom, and these things will be added to you. It's not a promise that God has made to keep every believer fully fed and away from all physical harm for the rest of their lives. It does mean that the more you pursue the kingdom, the more God, well, God will look after you either way, but the less you worry about your provision because God's looking after you. Now, final point of the seven. We've considered God's perspective, His provision, His power, His precision, His paternity. And now we've just looked at His priority for us. Finally, God's pleasure. Consider God's pleasure. Consider what gives God enjoyment in life. Verse 32. This is a fantastic promise. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It is your Father's good pleasure. It's an intense an intensified desire. It's not just something He wants, it's something He really wants to give you the kingdom. Therefore, fear not. Now again, Jesus offers the cure to anxiety as a shift, not in circumstance, but in your thinking. Think of God as your good shepherd. That's why He uses the term here, little flock. And notice that God wants you to give you the kingdom. Not your kingdom. You sometimes feel like God is abandoning you because you're not getting your kingdom, your comfort, your lifestyle, your whatever you're pursuing. No, the kingdom of salvation. The kingdom of God is quite an ambiguous term used in Scripture, and you always have to look at the context. I believe here it's talking about the concept of salvation. He wants to give you salvation and everything that comes with that, all the inheritance and all the blessing and all the function that will happen in the kingdom of God, all with that, but primarily your spiritual well-being. So He says, fear not, little flock. You know, this is the only occurrence of the word little flock in the whole New Testament. It's the only time Jesus does it. He's speaking with tremendous affection and tenderness here. It doesn't matter that we're just a little flock. You know, in the world, we always feel like the minority. You know why that is? Because we are the minority. We will always be the minority. And depending on what your view of the end times is, the Bible does say narrow is the way. Narrow, 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 narrow is the way to salvation. Broad is the way to destruction. Many there are that go that way. Almost everyone you're going to bump into. You know, if you meet somebody in the streets, statistically speaking, they're an unbeliever. In fact, when you meet someone, you go and you join a class and something, or you meet a new circle of friends or whatever, and they're all unbelievers. You start a new job, and you go to the office party, and you meet everybody there. And then you see someone who's not a Christian. It's almost like, oh, cool, I found one. You know, it's like a rare find these days. You can hear because they're not swearing, and they're not getting drunk, and they're not gossiping about their boss, and they're getting on with their work, and you're like, there's something different about you. And then one day they wear a little fish on their car or on their lapel or something. You're like, oh, are you a Christian? I am. And you're like, I knew it. It's rare. We're a little flock. And He says, don't worry, that doesn't matter. You don't take your safety in numbers. You take your safety in the shepherd. It doesn't matter if there's only three sheep in the fold. If your shepherd is, you know, almighty, those three are going to be safe. We're a little flock, and it doesn't matter. You know, in Malachi, there's this promise because the people in Malachi were feeling like all this judgment that was coming upon the nation. They were like, maybe God's forgotten about us. And God says, don't worry. You tell them I've got a book of remembrance. I've written myself a memo with their names in it. Just to remind me, you know, that's not, it's not like heaven. There's all these post-it notes all over his fridge saying, remember to save that guy before that happens. No, I mean, it's a symbol he's using. It's a metaphor. It's an analogy. He's just saying, don't worry. I've taken note of where you are. I know what's going on. Now turn to Psalm 147. Because I want to impress upon you that no one's got a gun to God's head here. God's not saving you because he has to save you. He's saving you because he wants to. And so this should put your minds at rest when you are worrying about things. Now parents get this, don't they? I remember when I was coming home with my firstborn, Noah was just born in the hospital. And I brought him home in the car. You know, Kim and I are in there. And we strapped him in his car seat for the first time. And it's amazing, once you've got a kid in the car for the first time, you know, they just give him to you. You don't have to show a license, competency. They just, here's your little baby boy. Take him home. So I'm driving with Noah in the back seat and Kim there, and all the cars on the freeway are going monstrously fast. I mean, everyone's just driving recklessly. I'm like, what are you doing? I got precious cargo in this car. You better drive safely, you know, and you're just driving slowly and carefully because you just got a whole different mindset. Your whole paradigm shifted now. Now you realize that your joys and your heartache are inextricably linked to another person. You know, you see your child getting teased. That hurts you. No one's teasing you. You know, you see your child hurt themselves. They're in hospital, perhaps with tubes going in their nose and things stuck in their veins, and you're hurting. And yet you see them do well or enjoy a sport that they're doing and score a goal, and they're just, they come to you, and you're just so happy because your joy and your heartache is inextricably linked with your children. Well, it's the same with God. Jesus says, Your father's good pleasure is to give you the kingdom. This is what God wants. Now in Psalm 147, verse 11, it says, but the Lord takes pleasure, here's that word again, takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those whose hope is in his steadfast love. He takes pleasure in those who fear him, those who have a right relationship. Flip over another two psalms to Psalm 149. That was 147, verse 11. This is Psalm 149, verse 4. For the Lord takes pleasure. There it is again. He takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Have you ever got your kid the perfect little outfit? Your little girl, your little princess, and you see this little sequin dress, tutu, whatever that you know that she'll love. You bring it home and you give it her, and she's just, oh, you know, I can't believe it, and wants to wear it all the time. Doesn't that give you joy? What do you care? You're not wearing the thing. But you just love your kid. And so you're adorning them with something that brings you pleasure. Does anyone accuse that parent of being selfish? You're so selfish. You're always giving your kids these good gifts that they love. How dare you? It's all about you. Whatever you think will make you happy. No, of course not. Everyone realizes it's an expression of your love to someone else. It's not selfish. God isn't doing this because he's selfish. He's doing this because he loves you. And he wants to get good pleasure out of blessing you with salvation. So because he loves you, he works with you. And sometimes that's going to hurt a little. There's some pruning involved. You know, I've got a neighbor who loves gardening. Loves gardening. He's got his rose bushes, and he's always, you know, pruning them nicely, and he mows his own lawn because he doesn't trust the garden service to mow his lawn, and he fertilizes it, and he pays money for, you know, cow dung so that he can put it in there with his own hands. He just loves gardening. Me, not so much. And so when I go and visit him, you know, sometimes I step off the path onto his lawn for whatever reason, and I notice he's like exercising tremendous restraint because I'm standing on his lawn. I want to say to him, you know, this is what it's for, right? No, not in his house. He loves gardening, and so he's tender with it, and he cares, and he looks after his garden. Well, you know, I'm not against plants. I like them on a burger, you know, some lettuce or whatever. But I'm not. I don't have a green thumb. I have a black thumb. So I just don't. And it shows, doesn't it? Does you see my garden? We put some effort into our garden. Kim enjoys it. So any pretty part is because she likes it. But you know, I mow my own lawn too. But it's to build sanctification and for no other reason. You know, fitness. It's not because I love my garden. Now with God, we're His garden. We're His little flock. He loves us. So He tends to us each individually and carefully, and He fertilizes us with trials. And sometimes they smell that way, you know. It's a bad situation you're in, but it's a trial, and it's good for you. And He prunes us, and sometimes the pruning clips a little, it hurts a little, you know. But He's taking off all the rough edges, and this is why He disciplines us. And it says this in Philippians 2, verse 13, why He works on us. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work. Why? For His good pleasure. There it is again. The Bible's full of these statements. The reason God's working in you is for His good pleasure. He loves it. He loves you. He gets joy out of seeing you conquer that sin, have victory over it. He gets joy out of seeing you mature in a certain area, to grow in your ability to give financially, to grow in your ability to resist temptation to gossip, to grow in your ability to love your spouse and speak kindly to them or respect them and love them, to grow in these ways. It gives Him pleasure. It's like the gardener going out and seeing that the tree's bearing fruit. It's the whole goal, and it's all to bring Him pleasure. So when you are fighting against sin or temptation or going through a trial, know that your response to it can give God tremendous pleasure, joy in your life. The Creator of the whole universe, you can give Him joy in your life. Now, once you've got your mind around that, which will take a while, you should meditate on it this week, then can you see how senseless worrying about your provision is? Why do you think you're going hungry? Because He's A, forgotten you. B, just a mean God who likes to smite kids. Or C, because He loves you. And He's pruning you and He's teaching you and He wants to give you the kingdom, and your eternal welfare is His highest priority, and He's looking after that, and He's working all things for the good of those who love Him. The answer is C. It's because He loves you. So we've seen a lot over the last few weeks. If you've taken notes, I suggest you go over them again, maybe listen to the sermons again. It really is a life-changing thing. As I've been sitting with this week after week, it's really impacted me in little moments. And I've heard from you too, testimonies from you about how just focusing on God's Word and His promises and the things that you know are true and filling your mind with them really does cut down your worry. And when you can put all seven of these principles into practice, it just shifts your thinking so much you don't worry anymore. So consider God's perspective. Consider His provision for us. His power to handle our lifespans. His precision in meeting your exact need at the time that you need it in His perfect way. His paternity, and that He's a Father, not some cosmic force, and He loves you as a child. His priority is your eternal well-being, not just your physical well-being. And His pleasure is that through all of this, you're glorifying Him by just trusting in Him and believing in Him through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this reminder. It is challenging. It is difficult to apply sometimes, but what a blessing to remember that You are our Father, that You care for us. Lord, now as we go to the communion table, I pray that You'd help us to remember what it is that You did for us as a way of showing Your love. That You sent Your Son to bear our sin on the cross and die for us, that we can be saved from our sins, that we can be in a right relationship with You for all eternity, that we can be Your children. And Lord, that we can come to You with our needs and our wants and our desires, knowing that You love dispensing Your grace that gives You pleasure to look after us. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name because of what He did. Amen.